Well, good morning, everyone. Peter Adam gave a good description of the section that we're going to study together this morning, and here's what he wrote. This section of Malachi does not primarily focus on the way the people were treating their God, but rather on the way in which they were treating each other. They were being faithless to one another. Faithlessness is the main theme of the passage. The word faithless appears five times in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Why then are we faithless to one another is the searching question that begins the passage. However, this section also makes it clear that being faithless to others entails being faithless to God. Why does being faithless matter? Why does being faithful matter? The ultimate answer lies in who God is. The great claim of the Bible is that God is faithful in his character, unchanging in his power, his love, his holiness, his grace, and his gospel purposes. And not only is God faithful in character in himself, he is also faithful to his word and his promises to us. This represents God's great commitments to us, that he makes verbal promises openly and publicly, and then keeps his promises. The formal promises of God are his covenants, his spoken and written promises. Covenants are a major theme in Malachi. God is faithful to his people and calls his people to be faithful to him. God's people are not only called to be faithful to God, but also faithful to each other within the covenant community of God's people. All right, before we look into Malachi 2, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I want to ask that you would help us as a church to grieve the passing of our sister, and to grieve her not as the world does, but in hope. Father, I pray that you would especially be with Jim and his children, and the Miles family. I pray that you would be with all of them, that they would know your comfort and your peace at this time. I pray that you would sustain them and hold them up. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I do pray that you would teach us. One of the main themes of this passage is the family. And I pray that through your word, you would strengthen our families, cause us to be faithful to each other, cause us to be a people that live for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you would, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And I'm going to read, I'll begin at verse 10, and I'll read through to verse 12. Malachi 2, starting at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, God is identified as both Father and Creator in verse 10. These realities were supposed to impact Israel in very practical ways. Listen to God describe his relationship to Israel when Moses spoke to Pharaoh. It's in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, since God is their father, they are related to one another. Now, granted, they are family because of their common descent from Abraham, but their family connections run deeper than blood. They are the family of God. God has bound them to himself and to one another by covenant. This should result in faithfulness not only to God, but also to one another in the covenant community. Again, God is their creator. From Abraham, God created this one nation. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12 says this, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, And him, as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. So once again, we acknowledge that the people of Israel are related by blood, but their true origins are found in God's creative power. Their genesis as a nation was not natural, but supernatural. They were his new creation, right in the midst of the old. Of all the nations in the world, they belong to him in a special sense, and this theological reality had practical implications for the covenant community. God expects his people to be accountable and faithful to him as their maker and to one another as new creatures. This is why verse 10 asks the question, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Faithlessness, simply put, was inconsistent with their covenant relationship to God. Now, verse 11 goes on to show how Israel has been unfaithful. It states the specific way in which they had broken faith. It says, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, it's well known that Malachi's ministry takes place around the same time as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the main issues addressed in those books was intermarriage with foreign women. Here, Malachi addresses the same problem. He's calling the people to be faithful to God's law. In Deuteronomy, God warned his people about marrying those who already lived in the land that they were going to conquer. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 5. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now, the issue in the law, as well as the issue in Malachi's day, was a spiritual issue, not a racial issue. The book of Ruth, for example, shows that marriage to foreign women was perfectly allowable. Ruth, you might remember, was a Moabite, but she was converted, accepted into the covenant community, and married a Jewish man named Boaz. She became the great-grandmother of King David, and therefore she even has her place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So again, the issue is a spiritual one, not a racial one. They had married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, that language, of course, doesn't mean that they were marrying women who were literally or physically descended from a foreign god. It's not like they were marrying some demi-goddesses. They were marrying women who were still committed to the gods of their national origin. Since God warned the people that this practice would lead them away from following him, this was indeed a very serious sin. Verse 12 actually helps us understand exactly how serious it was. Malachi wrote this, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." Now, these words, cut off, can refer to excommunication or to execution. In other words, this could mean banishment from the covenant community or death. Either way, the sin was considered to be so dangerous, so potentially harming to the community as a whole, that those who committed this sin needed to be permanently removed from the community. This sin must not be perceived as acceptable or normal. Radical steps needed to be taken to ensure that this sin wouldn't spread any further. The holiness of the community needed to be protected. The end of verse 12 then adds this. It says that these people deserve to be cut off despite the fact that they bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, they acted as if they were dedicated to the worship of God, but they proved that they were not exclusively dedicated to Yahweh through these faithless marriages. So, even though they were involved in the outward and formal aspects of worship, they were still to be cut off. Okay, so I want to do a little bit of application right now. I'll do some more at the end, but I want to do some right now as well. The New Testament addresses the issue, or rather the question, of what a believer should do when married to an unbeliever, but the circumstances that were being handled in the New Testament were different. Malachi addresses Jews who had been in covenant with God for hundreds of years, who were now practically condoning idolatry through intermarriage with foreigners. When Paul wrote, he was writing to Gentiles who had been involved in idolatry for hundreds of years, and now some of them were being converted and saved into the faith. This raises a new question. What should a person do who comes to Christ, but his or her spouse does not? Here's the inspired answer from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And I love this ending part. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, there's another point of application that I'd like to make as well here. This point is directed primarily to those of you who are single and are also looking forward to marriage one day. So if you're single and looking forward to marriage, I would ask that you please redirect your attention to me, okay? The principle of this passage applies in the new covenant as well. The issue I've already emphasized is a spiritual one, not a racial one. This is not about the color of a person's skin. It's about the condition of a person's heart. If you are a follower of Christ, you are only to pursue marriage with another believer. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15 says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" And so I want to exhort you, do not give your heart to someone who does not know the Lord. Be careful about making compromises in this area. You may be even tempted to tell yourself that it's okay to begin to date someone because they claim to be a Christian, even when you know that their confession is only formal or only cultural, or they're only saying it so that you'll find it acceptable to date them. Remember, the men who married these foreign women also offered sacrifices to God, and yet he said that they were to be cut off. Consider these words from the Christ-centered expository commentary. It says, "Christians have a framework based on Christ by which we love, give, and live. It shapes how we spend our time, our talents, and our investments. It molds the way we raise our kids. And to unite oneself in marriage with someone who has a contradictory worldview creates a tremendous temptation to abandon the one true God for worldly, unbiblical pursuits. This was true for Israel, and it is still true for Christians today." That's the end of the quote. And so I would just say that there are important questions that you need to ask and answer. Has this person been converted by the power of God through the true gospel? Does this person love the Lord? Will this person help you follow Jesus Christ? If you cannot answer these questions with a confident yes, do not pursue the relationship any further. Now, I know that this may require you to wait longer than you desire to find the right one. And I know this may be extremely frustrating as you see others enter into marriage. But I want to encourage you to trust God in this matter. He knows what is best for his children. All right, let's go back to Malachi 2, and we'll read verses 13 through to 16. Malachi 2, 13. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirits, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Okay, I'd like to get into a technical detail in verse 13. Verse 13, so go ahead and look back at that and know this. The compound Hebrew word translated as because in our English translation can refer to either cause or effect. The word that's translated because can refer to either cause or effect. And so what I'd like to do is just think through the way this different reading impacts our interpretation of it, okay? So let's read it first as it stands in the ESV as cause. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, according to this reading, the men who divorced their wives and married foreign women were crying at the temple because they had some sense that the Lord was not pleased with their offering. They realized that his favor was no longer upon them, and so they wept. Those who prefer this reading will usually add that the sorrow was some kind of worldly sorrow, or they connect it with weeping related to pagan ceremonies. Now let's read this verse as describing effect. Okay, now we're going to read it as describing effect. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, with the effect that he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, according to this reading, there are tears on the altar which are making the sacrifices ineffective. This would be the interpretation. God sees the tears these men are causing through their unlawful divorces, the tears of their ex-wives. These tears are what God regards on the altar, not their animal sacrifices. God's concern for these women who have been mistreated and are heartbroken negates the sacrifices offered by these men. I actually prefer the second view, and here's why. As we've worked through Malachi together, we have not seen any spiritual sensitivity from the people up to this point. We haven't seen any. When accusations are brought up, they do not even consider it. They question God, they constantly question God, and they always justify themselves. It's my opinion that the first view just gives these men too much credit. They were not crying over the altar with some sense that God's pleasure was removed from them. They felt very righteous despite their obvious sin, and I don't think they would have seen any reason at all to weep. Alan Ross convinced me of the second view with these words. Some interpret it to mean that the guilty men were filled with remorse and were weeping at the altar because God no longer paid attention to their sacrifices. The difficulty with this view is that there is no indication at all that these people were weeping or even pretending repentance. In fact, they would not have known that the Lord no longer regarded their sacrifices if Malachi had not told them. So, the second view fits the context better. It says that the verse vividly reports the painful effect of their sin as the abandoned wives were weeping and groaning at the altar. This was the pain the men had caused. And because of this heartless sin, God was no longer regarding their offerings to receive it with pleasure. When they made the offering, all God could see was the pain they caused by their treachery. One argument often raised against this view is that nowhere in the Bible do we read about women approaching the altar. But the statement would not require that women actually approach the altar with their weeping, or even in the sanctuary at all, for that matter. It simply describes in figurative terms the effect of their sin. It reports, in effect, that the men were actually presenting to the Lord the pain of their sin and not their sacrifices. That's the end of the quote. Now, verse 14 explains even further why the Lord no longer regards their offerings, saying this, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, God is here described as a witness to the marriage covenant. In this case, he is not merely a witness in the sense that he observed the ceremony when it took place. Of course, that's true, but there's more to it. The idea is that God's name was invoked, They swore before men and God to be faithful. And now that the man has broken covenant, God is responding by removing his blessing. Contrary to what they thought, they could not just divorce their wives, marry idolaters, and somehow expect to remain in God's favor. The evil of the sin is highlighted through a number of terms. The wife of your youth, your companion, and your wife by covenant. These women who were being divorced were, they had given the best years of their lives to their husbands. The idea is that these women supported their husbands in difficult times while they were making their way. They provided them with children, and now, after all that they had sacrificed, they were being abandoned. They were companions. The idea is that they were the closest of friends who shared in the joys and happiness of life, as well as carried one another through difficulties. And so these divorces are betrayal. And to top it all off, they were bound together by covenant. These men were not breaking some informal contract. They were destroying their own families. They were breaking bonds that should have lasted a lifetime. And verse 15 highlights the evil of this sin even more. These men should have been providing an environment where their children could be raised in the fear and instruction of God. But they were actually just raising a generation of idolaters. These foreign wives would not teach their children to love Yahweh exclusively, and the fathers weren't setting a godly example for their children to follow. They were working against God's plan for Israel, and in effect, God's plan of redemption, since the plan was to have Messiah come through Israel. And verse 16 doesn't let up either. It continues to highlight the evil of the sin. It says, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. It's actually an unusual expression. If taken literally, it may mean that there was actually the added sin of domestic violence. If it's a metaphor, then it probably means something like this. The man who rejects his wife and sends her away is so obviously in the wrong that his injustice is on his clothes for everyone to see. There's a clear distinction made between the guilty party and the innocent victim here. All right. Application again. I want to keep my points of application close to the text. Okay? I want to honor the overall thrust and spirit of the passage that we've just read. The passage is clearly saying that these divorces and then remarriages to foreign women at this time were wrong. Our application should, obviously it should reflect these ideas. But I also want to address some of the questions and concerns that a passage like this might bring to mind, other issues, closely related issues. Again, consider what Peter Adam wrote. He said, there are many painful issues raised by this section of Malachi because marriages and the raising of children are tender issues for many in our churches. Some want to get married and cannot find someone to marry. Some want to have children and cannot do so. Some feel trapped in difficult marriages. Some are married to unbelievers or to a husband and wife who is no longer a practicing Christian. Some have raised their children in the faith of Christ and now find that their children have turned away from Christ. Some have ended their marriages and now realize that was a mistake. Some have experienced painful divorce. Some have come from very dysfunctional families and marriages and feel that the biblical standards are impossible to achieve. There are people in these situations in most of our churches. That's the end of the quote. So please allow me to address just a couple of closely related issues before I apply this directly. All right, first, we should not take the words of this passage and conclude that every divorce that occurs is sin. Every divorce involves sinners. All right? And sin is involved in every divorce that occurs. But a person can file for divorce, and that act in and of itself is not necessarily sin. Put differently, there are legitimate grounds for divorce found in Scripture. There are situations and circumstances in which Christians may divorce their partner, and they have done nothing wrong in the sight of God, and they must therefore not be condemned by their fellow Christians. Now, I am not suggesting that we allow the world to determine our standards for divorce and remarriage. Clearly, the Word of God is our standard. But this is not the only passage in the Bible on the subject. Malachi 2 is dealing with a very specific situation where the divorces were wrong and evil on many levels. And we must be careful that we do not take what happened at this particular time and universalize its prohibitions. In other words, there are times when divorce is allowable. Again, I found Peter Adams so helpful in this section. Here's what he wrote. Jesus' priority in Matthew 19 was to preserve marriages and to limit unnecessary or trivial divorces. However, he did allow the possibility of divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. Matthew 19:9. Paul also allowed divorce if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to end the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. Many Christians today hold that divorce is permitted in these two cases and none other. Others hold that irretrievable breakdown or domestic violence or abuse are other legitimate grounds for divorce. None believe that marriage should be ended lightly. All would agree that marriage should be honored and married couples should be encouraged to stay together. It remains a serious sin to divorce your wife to marry an unbeliever. In such cases, it is clear that God hates divorce and we too should hate such divorces. Okay, second, even when divorce is wrong and divorce is sinful, it can be forgiven. There are some Christians who treat this sin as if it stands in some kind of special class, as if it were just underneath the unforgivable sin. Some people, it seems to me, maybe I'm wrong, this is just how it feels to me, there are times when it seems that some people almost take pleasure in looking down on other people who have experienced the pain of divorce. This attitude is so prideful, arrogant, and wrong. Those who have experienced a divorce, even if they were in the wrong, must not have this cloud of doom and condemnation hanging over them all of the rest of their days if they have truly sought forgiveness from God. I'll grant, man, it can be exceptionally difficult to know how to handle in a God-honoring way the real-life complexities that arise because of a divorce. But we must grant that the blood of Christ covers this sin just like it covers all of the sins that we commit. Ian Duggewood put it well. He said, "It is not the unforgivable sin. All sin is serious, but no sin is so great as to exceed the cleansing power of Christ's death on the cross. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay for those with broken family relationships, just as it is sufficient to cover the debt of those who have been thieves, drunkards, or merely greedy and covetous. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but God's grace is gloriously sufficient for all sin." Okay, now I'd like to apply this passage just a little bit more directly now. Two times our passage said something like this. Two times. "Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. This matter is repeated, and in this way it is pressed home upon our hearts and minds." We must be careful to monitor our own hearts so that we do not become unfaithful. To the married, I say this. You need to guard against even the first steps of unfaithfulness by making sure that you watch over your imagination, your eyes, your emotions, and your relationships. Do not listen to the world when it tells you that your marriage is just a piece of paper. I am tired of hearing that. Reject the lie that is constantly put before us in books and TV and movies, that unfaithfulness is exciting and fulfilling. The truth is that unfaithfulness brings pain and misery to many people for many years. Guard yourselves in your spirit. And instead, do those things which will strengthen and reinforce your covenant commitments. Invest in your marriage. Let love and respect fill your homes. Make your home an environment where your children are taught to know, fear, and trust in Jesus. God is so faithful to us. His covenant is sure. His word never fails. In light of his great faithfulness to us, be faithful to God and to one another. Amen.